Good morning, brothers and sisters. Merry Christmas. Awesome. You know, as I was thinking about that song, the songs set that we were singing, Praise His Name Forever, I was struck by the reality that we get to do this together now and forever. You know, that this is a present reality of things to come. In fact, much of the scripture talks about this idea that even right now as we speak, just sitting in our chairs right now is in heaven, right? There is worship, right, going on, right? And that really what happens is that earth and heaven come together in worship, right? And we're going to get to do this for all eternity. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, like Rob was just saying a moment ago, if you're with us last week, he kicked off the Christmas series entitled, His Name Shall Be Called. And I love this theme that we're in. And he unpacked four different names. He did an overview, if you recall. And last week he taught on what name? Who's my new favorite student out there? Wonderful Counselor. I think I heard it over here. A plus for y'all. Okay. Yeah. Wonderful Counselor. Today we're going to look at Mighty God. And this idea of names is so important, friends, because I think in our modern culture, we don't quite get the idea about the power and significance of names. You see, it wasn't uncommon in Jesus's day that they would often wait 8 days or longer to determine the name of the child after birth. And the idea was that they were looking into its personality and its kind of mannerisms and just kind of the way it looked even. And then the name would be given. And you know, names had a prophetic nature. That is, they had a calling upon their lives. There was a destiny within a name. And oftentimes, it represented a paradox of a present reality. Let me say that again. Often a name represented a paradox of a present reality. We see the name of Abram, whose name was later changed to what? Abraham, right? Father of many nations. And yet at the time that he was given that word by God, that he would become a father of many nations, he had no kids. He was at the ripe old age of, what, 100 or so? And I think to myself, what a paradox. But friends, I'm convinced that paradoxes, right, aren't merely just found in our Bibles, but they're found in our everyday lives. Amen? We live in a world of paradoxes, both personally as well as in our world. And again, I submit to you that as we think about the paradoxes we live, sometimes it can be hard to live in that tension of what is and yet what we hoped it to be, right? Sometimes they're easy tensions to live in. I remember as a kid growing up, I lived in a place called Hawaiian Gardens. Anyone know Hawaiian Gardens? It's definitely not Hawaii and there ain't no gardens, okay? Let me just tell you that right now. Just outside of Norwalk, if you know where that's at. And, you know, I think about God's humor throughout that, but at the same time, some things aren't so funny, right? I think about growing up, single mom, living below the poverty line, you know, and without a dad and so forth, and thinking that at the same time, now I get to be a dad, right? I get to be a husband. And some of those things work out in this life, and some things are yet to come. I think about my young nephew, Joel, right? When he was asked about who his favorite superhero was, right? He was listing off his superheroes, and his mom said, well, what about Jesus? And he's like, yeah, no, he's no hero, right? He's just a little guy. He's like, he let people kill him. I thought, interesting. Sometimes we hear these truths, right? And we don't really understand these paradoxes, right? Until they hit us. And friends, the Bible's full of paradoxes. In fact, these paradoxes are around us all the time. And I'm a firm believer that as we unpack this here today, this message, God wants to invite you into the story of the paradoxes in your life and the story of the scene there in the manger. And so I'm excited. This morning, we'll ponder the second name, a name with great paradox proclaimed in Isaiah 9:6. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6? As you do, I want to remind you that this verse out of the Old Testament is a prelude of the Christmas story, right? And it talks about Jesus and it gives four names outlining who he is and what he does. The Oxford Dictionary defines a paradox as a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that when investigated or explained may prove to be well-founded or true. We hear paradoxes in our lives all the time, don't we, right? In your workplace, you might say, hey man, hold on to this. This is the original copy, right? Where I think about when my wife calls me, right, when she's been away at home and I've got the kids at home and she says to me, is everything okay at home? Yeah, no problem. It's just, you know, just a minor catastrophe, right? Or you go out to eat and you order one of my favorites, right? Jumbo shrimp. But in scripture, right, we see paradoxes over and over again. Faith, we're told in Hebrews, is the substance of what? Things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Wait, faith is substance, evidence, things not seen? How does that work? We're told elsewhere in Scripture that he restores the years the locust has eaten. How do you restore something that's already gone? And friends, I feel like in our lives sometimes we interface with these paradoxes. We don't know how to work through them, and we get stuck, right? We get stuck in this. But God's got, I think, a special word here for us today as we turn our attention to what I believe one of the greatest paradoxes in all the Bible. This morning, we're going to contemplate the paradox of Jesus' humble manger throne as a baby on earth, and then look at his throne of majesty in heaven. Sound okay? Sound good? Let's do that. I've titled today's message called A Paradox of Thrones, Manger and Majesty of Mighty God. If you can't tell, I like alliterations, okay? So if you're taking notes, our outline will kind of follow this way. Paradox number one, Mighty God on the manger throne. And we'll look at his throne on earth. Number two, we'll look at the second paradox, Mighty God at a majestic throne. And we'll look at his throne there in heaven. And then it demands a response. Number three, we'll look at what our response should be to these perplexing yet powerful paradoxes. And so if you're able, would you go ahead and join me by standing as we read today your scripture? If you're able and willing, open up again. You should be at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And let's read together, shall we? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Will you pray with me, please? Father, we just long to pause, Lord, in your presence, God. Not only are you mighty God, but you're a God who came to earth, Lord. A God who left the riches of heaven, Lord, to come to this place here, Lord, to show us what it is and how to live, God. I pray today, Lord, that as you help us to unpack this paradox, that not only would we unpack the paradox of the Christmas story, but that, Lord, this would be a key, Lord, to unpacking the paradoxes in our lives, God. We ask it in your name, Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So again, our word here for today is Mighty God. This word Mighty God in Hebrew is El Gibber. El Gibber. Turn to your partner and say, El Gibber loves you. Doesn't quite have the same ring as Jesus loves you, does it, right? But El Gibber, right, is he's a mighty, mighty God. Can be translated that he's a God of strength and power, or that he's a warrior king. We're going to see this here today. And we don't have to look far, friends, to see evidence for this mightiness of God. That is to say, to see the El Gibber that's described in 9:6, because we see him as creator. Colossians 1:16 tells us that Jesus, mighty God, right, mentioned in Isaiah 9:6 in the Old Testament, is and was the creator. For it says, for in him, that's Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things have been created by him, through him, and for him. Amen? Amen. All thrones, friends, are for him. And they fit well. They fit well on him. Isaiah 66:1 says, the Lord says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. He owns it all, cattle on 1,000 hills. And so we need to look no further, as I said before, at his might and majesty as creator. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, it might be on the screen. You don't need to turn there. Listen to this paradox. Listen to this paradox out of Psalm 19. The heavens, what? Declare the glory of God. The skies, this audience participation today, okay? Proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech, and night after night, they reveal knowledge. Pause for the paradox. Here it is, verse 3. They don't have any speech. They don't use words. No sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Friends, his creation speaks volumes, doesn't it, right? It's why even the unbeliever, right, looks up into the stars and is undone, right? It's why people today, when you go and visit the beach there in Carlsbad, right? Right about what, 4:30, right? 4:45, the sun's going down. And it's just like, right? Because they're in awe and wonder at his handiwork. Because they declare and proclaim, yet with no words. What a paradox, amen? Friends, my hope is today that as we unpack these paradoxes, that we have eyes to see the invisible and ears to hear. And so when we look at creation, and we'll start there with this morning before we unpack the manger in a minute. But it's interesting to me when I think about him as creator, just to pull back for just a minute before we look into the manger, right? So we'll pull back. We're told by scientists that the universe contains over 100 billion galaxies with billions of stars. Hundreds and hundreds upon billions of stars. There are more stars, they say, in the universe than grains of sand on all the Earth's beaches. Estimated to be about 200 billion trillion. I don't know who came up with that, by the way. I don't know how you count that, man. I mean, the next time we pick up sand from the ocean, I think Rob was reminding of this, just pick up even just this much, take it home and spread it out on your table and begin to try to even count the numbers of the sand. The Bible says that his thoughts towards you and me are more than the sands of the sea. He can't stop thinking about us. Amen? But in this passage, or in this idea of God being creator, Psalm 147, verse 4 says, he determines the number of stars. He's got it all figured out, and he calls them each by name. Years ago, the famous evangelist Louis Giglio had held a tour called How Great is Our God. How many of us remember that tour? Okay, yeah. If you haven't, you're welcome, okay? He talks about this idea of God's might and majesty, and he talks about, and he starts with the illustration of our one star in our solar system. What's the one star in our solar system? Say it again. The sun. You guys are, all right, you guys are good science people. All right, good. There's a star we have, right, called the sun. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, the starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. God is a star breather. If the earth were the size of a golf ball, I brought my golf ball here today, okay? Maybe I get to go play afterwards with my brother-in-law, we'll see, okay? If the earth were a golf ball, Louis Giglio says, the sun would be 15 feet in diameter. So if I were to put this on stage, if you could just kind of imagine with your mind's eye, 15 feet up, 15 feet side to side, that's the sun, here's the earth, and somewhere you and I, a grain of sand can be found on there. And you say, wow, there can be 960,000, they estimate, Earths to fill the sun. Nearly 1 million Earths to fill the sun. Enough to fill a school bus in its entirety. But the sun, friends, is just one of literally hundreds of billions of stars just in our one galaxy. Your mind right now, right? Psh, right? Another star, Betelgeuse. It's 427 light years away from us. Understand, 427 light years isn't the idea of just years. It's the idea of measuring distance. But that's with light traveling at how fast? Oh, you guys are good. 186,000 miles per second. Traveling for 427 years, you reach this star. Friends, this star, Betelgeuse, are you ready? It's twice the size. You thought I was going to say sun, didn't you? Mm-mm. It's twice the size of the Earth's orbit around the sun. You say, how big is that? You could fit 252 trillion Earths inside this other star called Betelgeuse. Or better perspective, 260 million suns in this. If the Earth were a golf ball, you could fill up the entire superdome there, the New Orleans Saints, 3,000 times. And then there's the Earth. And there's the grain of sand that represents you and I on this golf ball. But there's more. I'll leave you with one last star. The largest star known to mankind in our universe is what star? Anybody? Bueller? No? It's called Canis Majoris. Canis Dog Majoris Big. It's the big dog star. That's what it's called. It's called the big dog star. You ready for this? If the Earth were a golf ball, Canis Majoris would be this height of Mount Everest. The height of Mount Everest. 6 miles above sea level, the highest point on the earth. you could fit 7 quadrillion. At this point, those numbers don't really mean anything, do they? Really? Let's be honest. 7 quadrillion. To give you an idea, if this is the earth, you could fill up the entire state of Texas 22 inches high and cover the entire state. That's how big the star Canis Majoris. But friends, I remind us today that Jesus, the Savior, the Creator, the star maker, is El Gibber, mighty God. Amen. And so here's the paradox, friends. Mighty God, who is often seen to be by some maybe as distant, came near. Introduce our Christmas story. Are you ready? Here it is. Psalm 139 tells us how precious are your thoughts towards us. Again, Lord, they're more than the sand of the sea. And so, friends, turn with me in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Luke chapter 2, please. Luke chapter 2. If you're already there, great. Pick up our Christmas story. What's interesting about this Christmas story, friends, it was the shepherds on that first Christmas who were not content to simply stargaze. It was the wise men, right, who weren't content to merely follow a star. They wanted to go deeper. They wanted to see the face of this mighty God, Savior, Creator, Star Maker, El Gibber. So let's pick up our story. Luke chapter 2, if you're there, it might even be on the screen. Verse 8, under the starry sky. And it says, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. Imagine they must have been looking at these stars. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You ready? Here's the paradox. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes, lying where, friends? In a manger. How can this be? Verse 13, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth peace on those whom his favor rests. Verse 15, when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. Verse 16, so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying where? In the manger, just like they had been told. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Friends, again, the shepherds gazed upon the Christ child on a very, very peculiar throne, a manger throne. Get that, a manger throne. They could scarcely put the pieces together. I have to believe, friends, that this was a very perplexing paradox for them. A manger. How is this possible? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in a dirty feeding trough. It just doesn't add up, does it? I'm wondering in our lives, friends, with the paradoxes that you're living in, right? Whether it be relating to finances, knowing at the same time he's Jehovah Jireh, the God who provide. Maybe for some of us here today who are in a great deal of sickness or disease, or we know a family member who does, and yet we're told that he's Jehovah Rophi, right? The God who heals. And we live in this tension here on earth, don't we? And God wants to stamp our eyelids with eternity, right? He wants us to see the unseeable and know the unknowable and to live and be okay with that tension of paradox in our lives. And while some of these paradoxes, friends, will be answered here in this life and we'll see that paradox, other times we may not see that paradox until we're on that side of heaven. Amen? And so I want to invite you a bit into this story here of this manger throne, right? I can't think of a greater oxymoron. But one thing's for certain, friends, one thing's for certain. These shepherds knew where to go. They were told to go to a manger. You see, it wasn't like they were wondering, well, where's the baby Jesus, right? They're knocking on all the doors of Bethlehem. You can imagine someone answering the door. Hey, buddy, what's your problem? What are you knocking here for today? Don't you know it's Christmas, right? I have to believe that these guys knew exactly where to go. They understood the paradox before them. Friends, we too are invited to meet mighty God in the manger this Christmas. Look at verse 19, if you would with me. It says, as Mary, the mother of Jesus, witnessed her child's birth and the shepherd's response, we read this next. But Mary, what? treasured up all these things and what? Pondered them in her heart. Friends, I'm wondering how many times in our lives when we're presented a paradox in our lives, right? A present reality that doesn't seem to be fit or in alignment with who God is or what we know he can do or what we think he should do. And we're living in this paradox. And I'm wondering how many times we just kind of move on to the next thing, right? And we begin to numb ourselves. And God is asking us today, would you consider the things that you've heard, the things you've seen, would you treasure them? And would you begin to ponder them a bit? I believe as Mary did, she still wrestled with questions, right? I'm sure she was taken back in her mind some 9 months earlier when a conversation with the angel Gabriel. Do you remember this? Her conversation went something like this. The angel spoke to her and said, you will conceive. Wait a second. You will conceive. She's a virgin. It's impossible. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus. How is this possible, my friends? Jesus, born to some obscure girl, right? On the backside of a desert, right? In Bethlehem, from an unknown city called Nazareth? Tell me more. He will be great or mighty, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the throne in the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. I have to believe Mary must have been saying to herself, how can this be? What does this man mean for me? How could a baby be born in a manger and yet possess a throne that will last forever with no end? The paradox of paradoxes. Amen? If you see the questions on the screen, and if they're not there, maybe you can write these down if you're taking notes. But I'd like us to pause with a few questions to treasure and to ponder through our journey here this morning. Friends, while we're perplexed at times, and my question for you is, do we, like Mary, treasure and ponder these things in our heart? Do we treasure and ponder the things that have been revealed to us in our heart? Maybe we've got questions. Maybe things don't make sense. Maybe we haven't been able to put the pieces together. But he's told us where the manger's at. He's told us where the manger's at. And now we need to go. It reminds me of the Christmas song. And I know I'm sure we'll hear about it in our Christmas Carol series. I'm so excited. I love to hear about these history of these songs. You've heard it. What child is this? Right? How many of us remember that song? What child is this? Of course. Yeah, okay, good. We're familiar with that. It was originally penned in 1871 by William Chatterton Dix. It was originally a poem, however. Guess what its title was? Manger Throne. Manger Throne. Their lyrics are a meditation of the paradox of Jesus' humility and his majesty. The manger was a throne for mighty God, Savior, Creator, Star Maker, El Gibber. One stanza I'll read for you from this poem. Now a new power has come on the earth, a match for the armies of hell. A child is born who shall conquer the foe and all the spirits of wickedness quell. For Mary's son is the mighty one whom the prophets of God foretell. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah. Friends, we've been told where the manger's at. We've been told that it's a throne. And now we go. We would do well here to consider the question for ourselves, what child is this? So again, if you're taking notes, might be on the screen. A question I want to pose you for you is, how might you answer the question, what child is this? When you look upon the manger here this Christmas, what is that child saying to you and I? What is that message of Jesus on a manger throne speaking to you and I today? Mighty God on a manger throne. Let's unpack that if we can, shall we? If you're taking notes, mighty God on the manger throne here on earth. We see a mystery of his majesty on display in the manger in three ways. I'll say it again. We see a mystery of his majesty on display in three ways. Number one, you see it on the screen, his presence. His presence. In theological terms, we call this the incarnation. It's the idea that God would leave the riches of heaven, right, and come here to a sin-stained world. Friends, I can't think of a greater paradox, right? Why would someone leave the riches and comfort of heaven where praise is going on and come here to this place here? It doesn't make sense. Unless, but God. John 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was what? With God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. Pause for a moment. How does a Word become flesh? It's a paradox. How does that work? It's because in God's speaking, there's power. In Genesis chapter 1, we remember that God didn't take out his hammer and nails to create the world. He simply what? Spoke it into existence. He breathes out stars. In this idea of his presence, or the incarnation of God coming to earth, which again is the greatest of all paradoxes, we recognize that it goes on to say in verse 14 of John there, it says, we have seen his glory, but it says the Word became flesh and made his what? Dwelling with us. God dwelling with us. What an interesting paradox, right? That God would come to earth for you and I. The Bible goes on and describes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, that for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Wait a second. God in human form. How can this be? But God. But God. Therefore, the Lord will give you a sign, and the virgin will conceive. It's just a crazy paradox. How is this possible? Friends, the second point that we see when we look at the mystery of the majesty on display in the manger is this idea of his poverty. In theological terms, we call it the condescension, which is the idea that God would condescend himself, which is the idea that he would put himself in a place where he would lower himself. Now, how is that possible? The Creator stooping down for you and me? We're told in Philippians chapter 2, one of my very favorite passages in Scripture, speaking of Jesus and what he did in his incarnation, that is, in his poverty, his condescension, who, being in very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, but rather he made himself what? Nothing, by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Friends, God of very gods that spoke the earth, the sun, Betelgeuse, Canis Majoris, everything that you and I see, all of us here today, came to serve. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Friends, there's the paradox. There's the great exchange, right? We exchange our sin for his salvation. What an amazing, amazing paradox that in his poverty, there's riches lavished on you and I. How's that possible? Spurgeon said it this way: he that made man was made man. He that is the Son of God became the Son of Man. And we, the sons of men, might become the sons of God. It's crazy. Crazy. There on that manger throne, friends, paradox of paradoxes. The great exchange. The third thing that we see from looking at the might of his majesty there, that is to say the might of the mystery of his majesty on display, the third one we see is passion. So if you're following with me on the notes there, right? The first one is that we saw his presence, right? His incarnation. The second one we saw was what? Who's my new favorite student? His poverty. I think there's someone in the back. There you go. All right, A plus. And the third one here, we see his passion. Okay? That is to say, we see his compassion. That God is not distant, but God came. Friends, this is the difference between religion and Jesus. Religion says, make your way to God, right? Get to him, right? It's all on you. But friends, we know as followers of Christ, we are so grateful that he came to us. Amen? On that Christmas and that manger scene, that manger throne, it's God coming to you and I. And I would submit to you right now that the reason he came is because of his passion for you and I. How do I know that? Because the word compassion means to suffer together. God left the throne room of heaven so that he might come to, quote, suffer alongside of us. Tozer, A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite authors, said this: if God had not been merciful, there would be no incarnation, no babe in the manger, no man on a cross, and no open tomb. In coming to earth as a man, Tozer said, God came where we were, and by coming where we were, he understands us by sympathy and empathy. That word sympathy, friends, is a very, very powerful word. It's where we also get the word symphony, right? Sim, meaning together. Phony, right, is the idea of harmony. It's the idea that when these things come together, it's beautiful. The word sympathy, sim meaning with, pathos meaning feeling, it's the idea that God's sympathy is that his feeling, right, is with us. But empathy goes even further, friends. He feels what we feel. He feels what we feel. The idea of God coming with passion, friends, for you and I, was that he might feel what we feel and that we would know, listen, that he feels what we feel. That God experiences this in ways in which we'll probably never understand, but we know this. Hebrews chapter 4 says this: for we do not have a high priest, speaking of Jesus, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Friends, we've been given an incredible invitation, but it's because he can sympathize with us, right? He can empathize with us. And because of that, friends, we can find great strength in knowing that the throne that we go to isn't a distant throne. It's a manger throne. It's a throne that many of us can relate to because it's a throne that often is coupled with suffering. It's coupled with poverty and condescension, but it's coupled with this idea of passion. And friends, God wants to reveal in the manger throne this year that, number three, he's with us. There's the presence. He understands us, right? There's to say that he compassions us and he loves us. And it begs the question, as we look upon the manger this Christmas, what child is this? What child is this? The manger throne reveals, as I said, three things: his presence, his poverty, his passion, if you're taking notes. If you jot down this question, it should be on the screen. Again, I got several questions I'd love for you to entertain in your own time at home. How do you see mighty God revealing his presence, poverty, and passion in your life, friends? How do you see it? I would submit to you, friends, that it's going to be through paradox. It's going to be through paradox. It'll be through the paradox of relationships in your family, where it's difficult and hard, and yet God shows up in powerful love. It'll be situations with your finances, right, where you're thinking, I don't know how this is going to work out. Things don't add up in the checkbook, and God comes through because he's the God who provides. Friends, I ask you this question again: how do you see mighty God revealing his presence, his poverty, and his passion in your life? It's interesting, we're going to be closing here with a song. Won't close quite yet, stay with me. But we'll be closing with this song by Phil Wickham called Manger Throne. How many of you have heard that song? Came out just last year. You're going to be super blessed by it. Rachel and the band are going to be sharing that with us. But let me share with you the words that Phil penned together here. And he said this, speaking of Jesus: you could have stepped into creation with fire for all to see, brought every tribe and nation to their knees, arriving with a host of heaven in royal robe and crown, the rulers of the earth all bowing down. You could have done that. But you chose meekness over majesty, wrapped your power in humanity. Glory be to you alone, to the King who reigns from a manger throne. Friends, is he reigning in your life? Because he reigns from the throne. He reigns from his manger throne. And we know that he's near. He's Emmanuel, the God with us. I want to invite you to our second throne that we'll look at here before we close. The Apostle John shares with us this throne. Turn with me in your books, in your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation was given an open door in chapter 4, verse 1. And I believe it's a door that we need to be reminded that exists for you and I. you'll pick it up with me in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I think it's an invitation for both you and I today, as well as was for John, as he got a glimpse of heaven to see the throne room of God. Here's what John writes in chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, I looked and behold, what? A door standing open in heaven. And the first voice I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me saying, come up here. And I will show you things that which must take place after this. And at once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a what? A throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Friends, I believe that one of the things God wants us to do is to live in that tension and that paradox of the manger throne here and now, right? The poverty, the condescension, right? But yet his presence, and one day a throne in heaven, friends, we'll get to see. And he begins to open just a small door here in the book of Revelation. And Pastor Rob did such a marvelous job marching us through Revelation, didn't he? And we began to see this unfold. So pick it up with me as we look at our second point, Mighty God at a Majestic Throne. Again, the title of our message is Paradox of Thrones. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Friends, if I can get your attention real quick, it's believed that many believe, and I'm sure Rob articulated this well, is that this scroll represents the title deed of the earth. The title deed represents ownership and authority, and by extension, the right to judge. And so there's this scroll that's being offered up, and it appears, according to John at this point, that no one's able to take ownership of it and open its seals. God wants to reveal something. Verse 3, but no one in heaven and on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. And I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And I wonder how many times we're weeping because we're waiting for God to reveal things in our lives. But God, verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Friends, who was it that was able to open the scroll? Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And I believe we too often fail to see, friends, in our own lives that God has triumphed victoriously in our lives. He's in control. The question for you today, friends, is God holding the scroll of your life? Is he holding in authority and ownership your scroll? Are there ways in which you and I weep believing that Jesus doesn't see and that he doesn't hold the scroll in our own lives? And herein lies the paradox. Here it is. You ready? Catch this. Verse 6. Take a look with me. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. In verse 7, he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, Jesus. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before this lamb, Jesus. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of God's people, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every what? Tribe, language, people, and nation. Friends, this word worthy is so critical that we get this. Let me paint for you that scene again. We see a lion and yet a lamb, right? A lion and a lamb. What an amazing paradox. And the words proclaimed when they lay hold of the lamb, right, and they're living in this tension of paradox is, you are worthy to take the scroll. Friends, the word worthy, we don't quite get here. We use that word often, but it was actually used as an economic term regarding scales. And the idea was that you would have a scale, much with the two sides. You've seen those before, right, where they kind of do this until they're even. And when something was worthy, it weighed the same as what was on the other side. Friends, what's being said here is that God is worthy to open its seals because you were slain and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. Friends, we know this to be true but are we really living in that reality that God is worthy of our worship because we've been redeemed? Verse 10, you have made them a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they, that's you and I, will reign on the earth. Verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, and they encircled the throne and the living creatures and elders, and in a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Friends, our God is worthy. He is worthy of power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Because he's purchased and redeemed us. He's left heaven for you and for me because he's passionate about you and I. Then I heard verse 13, every creature in heaven on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them. Everyone got together here on this one. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and glory and honor forever and ever. Friends, that paradox, Jesus is both lion and lamb. He's both slain and supreme. He is mighty God, both here on earth and in heaven above. Amen? Friends, when we examine this paradox here, there's three things I'd love to just leave and impart with you here before we wrap it up with our response. Number one, if you're looking on the screen, when we examine this paradox in heaven of him as a lamb and a lion, it's important to remember verse 6 and verse 9, that as a lamb he had been slain, he sacrifices and serves. Sacrifices and serves. Philippians 2:8 tells us again, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. But friends, here's the paradox. Are you ready? Jesus' death conquers death itself. How can that be? But God, his death brings life. Hebrews 2 says this, since the children have flesh and blood, that's just what we are, right? We're but dust. He too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might break the power of death. That is the power that lays with the devil and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Number two, he resurrects and reigns. Once again, this mystery of his throne being lion and the lamb. The second thing, he resurrects and reigns. We're told in verse 5 that this lion has triumphed. How did he triumph, friends? What does it say? It says that he rose again, didn't it? Overcoming death through his resurrection. He's a lamb, but he's also the lion. He's the king. He's a king on a throne who's come. Friends, the resurrection is undoubtedly the most significant proof that Jesus is mighty God. And I park it here for a second because we can't leave without understanding God's throne as a throne of resurrection. Right? A paradox that in his death, there's life. Life for you and I. Chapter 5, verse 9 again says, again, we'll get to that in a minute, pardon me. Christ, Tozer says, arose to show that he has the power in heaven and on earth, and that the grave itself cannot keep him from his purpose. The third and last thing we'll see here before we move to our response is that he redeems and he restores. And we see that in verse 9 when it says that, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. And so, friends, we see three things as we look at the mystery of his majesty in heaven. There they are. He sacrifices and serves. He resurrects and reigns. And thirdly, he redeems and restores. And finally, let's move to our response. Number three, our response to the revealed majesty of God's throne. Friends, this demands a response. Amen. When we look at the manger throne, and then we go fast forward, right, if you will, and even the present reality, right? There's the paradox, right? It's yet future, but it's now happening. Is there's the throne in heaven. And the worship is already happening. We're just a little late to the party, okay? All right? But three things we see, friends, is our response that I think if we look at that scripture again, three things that we can take away. Number one, we see in verse 8, look back at it, And when he had taken it, the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 old elders, what? Turn to your partner and say, fall down. There you go, okay? Fell down, right? They fell down. And friends, listen to me. We're going to fall. We're going to fall in many ways in worship, but sometimes we fall just because of this life. But the Bible says, though a righteous man falls seven times, he gets up again. Friends, this idea of us oftentimes side-skirting weakness, right, and doing everything we can to avoid it, God is intimately attracted to weakness. I've shared this before. God is intimately attracted to weakness, friends. And we're told that in so many different ways. But I think 2 Corinthians says it best, that his strength, the strength of El Gibber, is manifested in our weakness. Friends, God loves when we are weak because it's then that he is strong. There's the paradox again. Number one, our response is to fall down. It's to fall down in light of who he is. Number two, look at verse 9. We see what they did. Let's see if we can follow their example. And they sang a what? A new song. A song that showed how worthy he was. Why? Because you were slain, and with your blood you what? You purchased for God persons, you and I, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so because of that, friends, we can sing out. Amen? Friends, as we sing out and we understand this great exchange of our sin for his salvation, please understand if you're new with us here today, maybe you've never come to church before, maybe you're not a what we would call Christ follower, I want to share with you that this idea of singing out, this idea of him coming in the manger throne is a gift. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 8 and 9 regarding salvation, regarding this gift, it's by grace you've been saved, through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And friends, I believe the paradox of this is this. He's not asking us to give. He's asking us to receive. And therein lies the great paradox, friends, of the gospel, that it's not reaching out and having to give something away to God and perform for God, but rather simply to receive. Childlike faith. God, you say in your word that you love me, and you showed it by coming from heaven to earth. And furthermore, you died and were slain for me that you might redeem me. That's enough for me. Friends, his love has already been demonstrated in that while we are yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. Friends, if you're with us here today and you are not a Christ follower and you've never placed your faith in Jesus, I'm not talking about religion today. I'm talking about coming into a place where you know that you know that you know that you're already loved. The Bible tells us that God created us in his image. And as a result, we already have inherent value because he created us for fellowship. And friends, right now, today, for some of you that might be in this room that are not believers, know this, that God loves you and wants to be with you as El Gibber in your life. And he wants to show you his wonders. He wants to help you to unpack the troublesome paradoxes in your life. Only God can do that. Third thing we see for us Christ followers, number three, in verse 12, as we wrap this up, we offer up. We offer up. It says there in verse 12, in a loud voice, they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive what? Power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise to him who sits on the throne. Friends, as we end here now, I just turn us back to the Christmas story. Those same wise men that followed the star, they weren't content again at looking at merely following the star. They wanted to know the star maker. And friends, it's interesting to me when we look back at that story of the wise men, there are three responses. Are you ready? When they saw the star, they greatly rejoiced with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary the mother, and they fell down, worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Friends, I don't know where all of us are at here this morning. You can close your Bibles. I'll invite the worship team on up if you would, please. Thanks so much. I don't know where all of you are at here, but I think it demands a response in terms of what we heard this morning. Some of us, we might need to fall down today. fall down in worship and in wonder. Maybe for some of us, we just need to fall down in surrender, where God, we're saying, you know, Lord, I can't, I'm looking to you can. I don't understand all the things of how you work, but I know that you're worthy of my worship. There may be some of you that today just need to sing out. There's something that needs to happen in here and needs to come out here. And God might be just calling you to just sing out to him. And friends, there's some of us here, I would argue, that just need to offer up our 5 loaves, our 2 fish, right? God, this is what I got. This is who I am. But you died for that. You died for me. Phil Wickham ends his song, Manger Throne, which we're going to sing here in a minute. I can't wait. He ends the throne, he ends the chorus with a proper response. Listen to the paradoxes that have been presented. He ends with this: my life, my praise, everything I own, to Jesus the King on a manger throne. Friends, this is the guy that invites us into his throne room. He invites us to gaze, not from afar, because he came to you and I. In light of what you heard, how will you respond? Do you need to fall down? Do you need to shout out? Do you need to offer up? As the band kicks things off here, we have some folks that will be coming up. If you need prayer, if you want to come up and just avail yourself to this place up here, we can just come and bow. Maybe you just need to bow physically. Maybe in your seats, you just need to raise your hands and offer up praise. But friends, don't miss this opportunity. God just wants to meet with you. He's here right now.